Good. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. Let's commit our time and the Word to the Lord tonight. Father, thank you that we have this rock of your wisdom to stand upon. And it just is so wonderful that there is stability and strength that comes when we learn to look at life through the Scripture. God, that's what we long for tonight. We desire for you to do a unique work of your Holy Spirit. As we study your word, as you take the scriptures that we're going through and specially apply them to our lives, I pray that for many here, this would be like your tap on the shoulder saying, yeah, I've been watching. I know what's going on with you. I'm the good shepherd of the flock. Father, I pray for others that perhaps they would discover just something brand new that they could apply to their lives and that will not only bring them closer to you, but bring your blessings to bear upon their lives as they learn to align their will with your will. But Lord, we've come here tonight because we know we need to change. We know we need to grow. And we long, Lord, for your Holy Spirit as a result of this time to make us more like your Son. So allow us not to settle for anything else or anything less than your personal, individual, and scriptural touch upon our lives tonight. Thank you that we have this opportunity to dig deep in your word. Guide us through your spirit now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday morning, as we've continued our journey in the book of Proverbs, boy, we explored one of the most famous and controversial proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And we discovered that there are no absolute secret foolproof methods to parenthood. If anyone tries to sell you on their book, their one-size-fits-all approach to raising your kids, this particular passage essentially tells us that each and every child has a personality, has a bent, has a temperament that we need to understand. And it's not up to us to bend them to our expectations or our desires. It's up to us to determine what God's expectation is for our children and to facilitate that, to identify their gifts and to encourage them, to develop them, and to become all that God wants them to be. And you know, again, that's all well and good, but usually where Proverbs 22 and verse 6 gets us is that final line, when he's old, he will not depart from it. You know, there are so many people, and we talked a little bit on Sunday morning. We even did a semi-altar call of people that needed prayer for children that were not only doing well in their walk with God and following through on the baton of faith being passed to them, but also for those beloved non-believers, those prodigal sons and daughters out there. And there are those who will say, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Some people will say, well, you know, is this a guarantee? There's a guarantee that my children will come to know it. Well, no guarantees. You know, each and every one of us has the decision to make to receive or reject a relationship with God. But when we train up a child in the way he should go, the idea of training there is investing in them the Word of God, bathing it with prayer, just loving on our children, demonstrating the love of Jesus as a good infection, our walk with God better caught than taught, then we give our children each and every possible possibility of saying yes. And, you know, as they say, you know, it ain't over till it's over. You know, there's this beautiful picture in 2 Chronicles 33 of King Manasseh, who had a very godly father. King Hezekiah, you can read about him in the book of Isaiah, how God miraculously intervened in his life. But Hezekiah passed away when Manasseh was about 12, and I'm sure around the time that Hezekiah passed away, you could probably see the handwriting on the wall as far as his offspring was concerned. This kid was going to be a bad egg, and a bad egg he was. The longest reigning king of Israel, one of the most wicked kings of Israel, an individual that brutally murdered the prophet Isaiah, among other things on his resume, and yet God didn't give up on him intervention of a pretty intense variety. Manasseh ended up being hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians in one of their first forays into the kingdom of Judah, led off with an iron hook in his nose to Babylon. And it was there that he turned back to God. And as a result of his turning back to God, he was restored to his throne. He was able to do away with the idolatry that he had sown in the field of Israel. And so, you know, if God can reach a Manasseh, you know, if there was ever someone you would look at and say it's the poster child of the hopeless case, you know, how could a guy like Manasseh ever come to know the Lord? Well, even a Manasseh can be reached by the grace and the love of God. You know, God's relentless. He's going to keep working on someone until the very last moment. And so if you're in that situation and there's someone in your life that you love and maybe you've just sort of said, well, they're never going to come to the Lord, don't give up the ship. You might not be around to see it, like King Hezekiah wasn't around to see it, but turn to Christ. Manasseh did. And so if there's hope for Manasseh, there's hope for the Manasseh in our lives as well. Well, that brings us to verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, we are told here. And the borrower is servant to the lender. Boy, you want to talk about truer words never spoken. A very interesting study I read on a website called nerdwallet.com. They broke down what the average American's debt load is these days. The average American has over $15,000 worth of credit card debt. In revolving credit cards, ranging from some of those rates, you know, with 0% and, you know, get on, you don't read the fine point, goes up to 20% after you get done with the introductory teaser rate and so on. People end up getting buried in that. An average American has a $172,000 mortgage. Add to this, the average American with an auto loan has an auto loan of about $27,000. And these days, the average student with student loans is carrying $48,000 in student debt. You know, we are told by financial experts like Larry Burkett that if you get into a place where you owe more than $15,000 worth of credit card debt, for instance, you will never statistically pay it back. You will always be paying a certain amount of your money. You will be working a certain amount of hours every month, not for your benefit, but for the benefit of Mr. Visa and Mr. MasterCard. And you know what that makes you? That makes you a servant. You're a slave. And God doesn't want you to be a slave or a servant to anyone but Jesus Christ. Here's a radical proposition. God desires for us as much as possible, and I realize that there are certain exceptions to this rule, like having a mortgage and so on, where it can be a good financial investment. But God desires for us to be as debt-free as possible. We've sort of been taught, at least kind of following the lemmings over the financial cliff, that we can load up on debt. But in the book of Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, we are told, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, if I'm so loaded up on credit card debt, if every month I'm paying this big chunk of cash to Mr. Visa or MasterCard or American Express, well, that's going to limit my possibilities of being able to tangibly reach out and love other people, to make a difference in their lives in very measurable ways. And so God wants us to be free from that. He wants us to be servants of no one else but our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but, you know, Scott, you know, I couldn't even imagine that idea of getting out of debt. Well, maybe the first step towards getting out of debt, if I can challenge you a little bit tonight, is learning to live on, get this, a budget. You know, figuring out how much money you got coming in and how much you got going out. One of the reasons we get buried in debt is we never sit down and do that homework. And we just sort of fly by the seat of our pants and, you know, we turn around and, boy, there we are, 15 grand in debt on credit cards, and it's going up every month. You know, God wants you to be a good steward of the things he's given to you. Sometimes we say, oh, you know, why isn't God blessing me and prospering me more in finance? Well, maybe it's because you haven't been faithful with the finances that you got. You know, again, God's very patient, and he's very kind, he's very generous, but he's not going to bless our mess. And so sometimes he will just say, all right, till you get a handle on this, you know, it's got a handle on you, but till you get a handle on this, we're not going any further. So, you know, again, don't find yourself as much as possible in that situation. If you need help, by the way, as far as learning how to budget your money, how to set up a budget, how to take a look at your finances and get a grip on it, boy, you know, just give the church a call. You know, Jerry LeMay, one of our deacons here, will be happy to sit down and talk to you about what's going on in your life financially and how you can honor God in that way. We want to offer you, you know, some of these great resources like Crown Financial Ministries that can help you be able to, love people and use things instead of vice versa. So, you know, again, the proverb tells us about this. Don't find yourself in a place where you're a servant of anyone else but our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." You know, it's interesting, as I was studying for this message, and in light of current events, boy, this proverb is really, really relevant stuff. You know, first of all, the first part of this in verse 8, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." You know, sometimes, we think that it's the wicked in this world that are getting over. I think it was Woody Allen who said that the wicked at heart know something. You know, they figured out the system. You know, but sooner or later, those that set aside the things of God and embrace wickedness, a lifestyle that ignores God, boy, I'll tell you, you're going to reap what you sow. The book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 is explicit about this. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption, the scripture says. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In a real way, what God is saying to us in his word is that you're going to get out of life what you put into life. Unfortunately, a lot of us end up adopting the philosophy that Fred Allen of Allen's Alley once said, too many people sow their wild oats 6 days a week and then come to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. But it doesn't work that way. You're going to get out of life what you put into it. And if you sow iniquity, you're going to reap sorrow. One of the reasons that God gives us the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of life is it because he looks at our lives and goes, oh, look, they're having fun down there. I better put an end to that. You know, sometimes we think that God's the big cosmic wet blanket in the sky, looking desperately around for anyone who's having a good time, and he's going to put an end to it. Well, I know a lot of religious people that are that way, but that's not how God works. God only gives us thou shalt and thou shalt nots because he knows the path to fulfillment, and he knows the path to fake fulfillment that only ends up in failure and futility and emptiness. So it's important for us to see that first part. But the second part, I think, is really relevant, especially to where we are, especially in just the last couple of days. Notice it says the rod of his anger will fail. Boy, there are some angry people out there now as a result of the election that just went down. I mean, it's absolutely stunning to me to read and even, have some people communicate to us through our radio outreach or Reason for Hope, just this anger that is going on, you know, inside the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. You know, there's individuals who are saying, if I find out that you voted for Donald Trump, I'm going to get violent. You know, I just can't believe somebody would vote for him. And, you know, and then there's other individuals. We got an email today from one of our callers in Hawaii that let slip that he wasn't comfortable voting for Trump or Hillary Clinton. And so he voted for the Libertarian candidate, Gary Johnson. And he said, man, he just got mugged at church by people saying, well, all you did was just vote for Hillary and all this stuff. Well, you know, especially coming from Hawaii, Hawaii is so reliably Democratic. I'm not sure it would have made any difference if he'd voted for anybody else. I think it was like two-thirds voted for Hillary Clinton there. So, I'm not sure about all of that. But man, you know, there's all of these angry people out there. You know, and they're letting anger win the day. And the sad thing is, you know, you can be disappointed and upset, you know, when your candidate doesn't win. And you know, we all know what it's like to be on both ends of those spectrums, you know, no matter what your political persuasion is. But when we let that anger build up in us, when we just get so caught up in all the media and all the hype and all the us versus them, you know, and it doesn't have to be politics. Man, it could be something as stupid as football. You know, I've gone to football games at ASU when the U of A's played ASU up there. And man, if you wear red and blue, you know, it's almost like, man, it's just open season on you. You know, I mean, I hear stories about people getting, you know, things thrown at them, or, you know, some, you know, little kid gets bullied by some, you know, 52-year-old guy in his scum devil outfit and stuff like, you know, it's like, what are you doing? Shake yourself. It's just a stupid football game, right? And yet you're so angry about it. You're so invested in it. You're just so, I mean, this is my tribe, man. This is my tribe. This is the team I wrote. They're my tribe, man. You don't mess with my tribe, you know. And they get angry when things don't go their way. And you know, when you let that anger take over, whether it's politics, whether it's sports, you name it. You know, the only one you end up hurting is yourself. You think, I'm going to show these people that didn't vote the way I wanted to vote. I'm going to show these people that don't root for my team. I'm going to show them something there. They can't do that. You know, the only one that you end up damaging in the long run, and that is yourself. Because people sooner or later are going to look at you and go, man, chill. You know, you need to get a grip, man. You know, and you know, if you are, you know, end up tearing up someone's campaign signs or keying someone's car because they don't necessarily agree with you on a particular issue, you know who suffers in the long run? You do, because it destroys your good name. It destroys your reputation. And, you know, and we can't figure out why people think we're a jerk. Well, maybe it's because we acted like a jerk, because we're angry all the time. Oh, man, I'll tell you. Anger is an emotion that God has given to us. It's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. But boy, you know, anger is in the realm of our emotions, almost like dynamite is in the realm of construction. It can be something that is very useful if used properly, but boy, it can easily do an awful lot of damage. You know, that's why the scripture says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. You know, some people say, well, you know, my side won or my side lost or something like that. You know, hey, you know, they say, well, you know, what side are you on in all of this? You know, here's the deal. I don't want God to be on my side. You know that? I want to be on God's side in all of these things. And if I decide, you know what? The only way to win all of these things and all the finger pointing and all the rancor and the division, the only way to win that is not to play. If I decide I'm not going to play that game, well, then I don't have to get suckered into all of this. You know, the letter we got from the guy in Hawaii, you know, was like, well, you know, how can we heal these divisions? Here's what you do. Don't be a part of it. Don't be a part of it. And if someone comes up to you and they're loaded for bear and they just want to say, you know, I think this and this and this, and I just don't see anybody in their right mind can do that. Man, some of the emails and some of the blog posts and some of the things I've seen on social media today, it just curls your hair how intensely, insanely invested in this stuff people are. You know, and if someone comes up to you and they want to bait you into all of this, you know, here's the deal. You don't have to participate if you don't want to. You know, you can take a step back and, you know, but what if they're badgering me, Scott? What if they're, hey, take a hint from me. You know what I do for a living in essence? I talk to people about things. Your mom said you should never talk to people about in polite company, right? That's what I do. And when you talk to people about spiritual things, you talk to people about how the Word of God affects all these different areas of life, sooner or later you're going to get people come up to you and they're not going to like what you had to say. You know, and maybe they've got some really strange and bizarre ideas. And some of the conversations, I'll tell you, I've had at the door, you would just be amazed at them. I'm amazed at them sometimes. But I learned a lesson from the master in all of this, or at least a master in all of this. You know, if you think, you know, I set myself up for this, you know, the size of our church, nothing compared to Calvary Costa Mesa. And, you know, when I'd see someone come up and they were loaded for bear and they didn't like something Pastor Chuck said or they didn't like, you know, something like that, and they'd just start going to town and all this other stuff, I noticed he had a great technique. It was kind of like jujitsu almost. You know, he'd listen to them and they'd be like, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. And, you know, what Chuck would do is he'd pick out one thing that person said that he could agree with and he'd roll with that. You know, like the fellow from Hawaii was saying, you know, these people came up to me and they said, oh, you voted for Johnson. I can't believe you did that. You know, this and that and the other. I said, yeah, next time they do that, you know, just say something like this. Man, you know, I just think it's awesome that you are so committed to walking with the Lord, that you want your walk with the Lord to affect even what you do in the voting booth. Man, I can see you're just passionate about that, and you want to serve God in that way. Man, good on you. You know, you're a great example to me of someone, you know, that doesn't leave their Bible behind and you know, and brings their biblical convictions, even in the voting booth. Man, I just think that's great. You know, and someone that's just kind of ready for, what? You're agreeing with me? You know, well, at least about that, you know, you can agree. You know, you can find something, you know, and agree on that something and then just roll on. Because I guarantee you, if you try to fight fire with fire, you're always going to lose. You're always going to lose. A friend of mine is in construction in California. Yeah, he has all these colorful expressions. He tells me one of his favorite books is this book called The Jewish Book of Why. And he gets a lot of these clever sayings out of it. One of the clever sayings that he lives by is this: you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You're never going to win on the pig's home turf, so don't even try. You know, again, just back off. Just say, you know, hey, you know, let's focus in on what we can't agree on. Isn't Jesus great? Don't you love the Lord? Don't you love His Word? And, I mean, there's obviously some people who won't take no for an answer, but, you know, let these things not divide us. Let's not let politics get our eyes off of what really matters. What are we here to do as believers in Christ? We're not here to vote for candidate A or vote for candidate B. I'm not saying that isn't an important thing in your life. You need to follow through on your convictions. But you know what we're here to do? We're to get to heaven and drag as many people with us as we possibly can. Period. That's it. And anything, even politics, even strongly felt political persuasions that distracts us from that, distracts us from effective evangelism. Man, that's where Satan laughs his way all the way to the bank. Oh, look, they're so right, they're wrong. Oh, man, they're arguing with each other about politics. Isn't that great? The unsaved are still going to hell, and they're in here in the church arguing about politics. This is beautiful. Man, I don't want to give Satan the satisfaction. So don't get distracted by angry people. You're never going to win in that way. A soft answer, we have seen in Proverbs, turns away wrath. And if you can find something that can help maybe turn that person's perspective back to focusing in on Jesus, you're going to be doing them a great, great service. Verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. You know what I love about this? This idea of a generous eye. If someone were to describe your eye, would they use the word generous in that? You know, some people have greedy eyes. You know, they're always looking around saying, man, I want that, I want that, I want that. Or why don't I have that? You know, some people have lustful eyes, you know. They're just, ooh, you know, I have this big desire. You know? What a wonderful thing it would be to have a generous eye, to be able to look around wherever you are and say, man, how can I contribute something to this situation? How can I make a difference in this situation? How can I make a particular situation better? You know, if you have that particular gift, you know, and you look at your resources, maybe you don't have a lot, but you've got something to spare, and you say to yourself, you know, I think I can make a difference here. God says you're going to be blessed. Notice it says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. You know, this idea of having a generous eye. You know, if you've got that generous eye, if you're always looking around at some way to make a situation better, you know, it takes the sting out of maybe one of the most personal and thorny issues that comes up in church circles, giving. giving. I think we all know what it's like to just feel like we've been harassed and badgered into giving. Man, I've gone to some of these fundraising things, and man, you know, they're doing the third offering, and then someone has a word of knowledge. There's five people who are going to give $5,000, and usher, shut the door and tell those five. Man, you know, I almost want to go into debt on the $5,000 just so I can go home and get out of there. You know, it's not a generous I got there. It's an I looking for an exit. That's what I've got at that particular point. But if you have a generous eye, you don't have to be badgered into giving. You know, giving isn't a got to, oh, if I don't give, you know, God's not going to bless my life. And, you know, if I don't give, I'm robbing God. And, you know, he's going to curse me with a curse and so on. No, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Now, if you're going to be in a situation where you realize there's going to be an opportunity to give, you know, think about it before you get there. Sit down and look at your finances and see how God's blessed and prospered you. See the sense of calling you have as far as supporting a particular work. And decide beforehand what you're going to do. Don't let somebody, you know, just put the squeeze on you or use emotional appeals or something like that. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. You know, I love that line there because it gives you the ultimate decider as to whether you should give or not. If you're in a giving situation and your first inclination is to roll your eyes. Yeah, here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear from a pulpit. Don't give. Don't give. God doesn't want to give you grudgingly or necessity. Oh, okay, here they come again. They're in my wallet again. All right, here you go, God. God's not short. Did you know that? God's not short a few bucks. He isn't going to come to you and say, hey, can you spot me something until the end of the month? You know, that Quasar project on the other end, it cost more than I thought, and, you know, I'm a little... No, God's never going to say that to you. He owns everything. You know, Stephen Wright, the comedian, says, you can't have everything. Where would you put it? God's got everything. He's not short on resources, you see. You know, and so don't give grudgingly or necessity. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. That's what God's looking for. He wants a cheerful giver. You know, the Greek word there, hilarion, literally means a hilarious giver. So if you're going to give, understand something, a couple things. First of all, you should give not because you've got to, but because you get to. And secondly, remember who you're giving to. You're not giving to the church. You're not giving to a ministry. You're giving to God. You're giving to God. You know, I love what Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17 says about this. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he's given. You know, if you give to somebody and you know they'll never be able to pay it back, well, guess what? Someone's watching who will be able to pay you back, and that's the Lord himself. Verse 10, cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. I firmly believe that anyone who is even ever contemplating starting a church needs to have this particular scripture up on their fridge with a vegetable magnet, because this will save you more grief in the long. Cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. And what's being described here is what we could call a bad apple ectomy. You know, there are certain people that, well, as they say, when they walk into a room, they brighten it up when they come in. There are certain people that brighten up a room when they leave. You know, there are these people that will come to the church. You know, like they say, you put out the nets, you're going to get all kinds of fish. You know, you're going to get all kinds of people that are coming to church for all kinds of motivations and all kinds of different reasons. But the Bible says that if you're dealing with someone who's a scoffer, someone who is here to stir up strife, and you remove them, boy, you're going to just see an amazing overflow of peace. In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 9, we are told, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now this is what we could call a bad apple ectomy verse. We got to remove the bad apples, if you will, before they infect other people. You know, there are some people that come to church and they are here for an argument. You know, it's like they come to a church and there's something about the church that blesses them, but they kind of have that $6 million man mentality. Remember the show, The $6 Million Man, how it would start out? Steve Austin, astronaut, a man barely alive. They could go, we can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was before. Well, there's some people who come into church with that kind of attitude. They go, oh, well, you know, God's doing a work of the Spirit here, but it's really lucky that I came along because I'm going to make this place a lot better. I'm going to make this place over to my own image and likeness, and I'm going to get my agenda going here, and boy, if you know, it's okay, but if people just believe the way I believed, or they're following the pastor that I think is just right on, then that's going to be great. Oh, yeah, you know, they teach in that church that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are today. Oh, we know that's wrong, so we're going to put a stop to that. And then they start to cultivate little grumble groups. They find other people that are either, you know, kind of wide-eyed, and they just don't really know what's going on, and say, oh, yeah, you know, that message was all right, but you know, the deeper truths are these, and you know, you can't really trust everything you hear. Oh, Pastor Scott says you can't trust everything he says, so, you know, you can trust what I say to you. Boy, in the history of the church, we have had people come in here because they're trying to create a following. They're trying to create their own little faction, their own little group going on. And sooner or later, you know, I don't have to go looking for these people. Sooner or later, God reveals who they are. You know, usually they, you know, take it upon themselves to be, you know, the beacons of truth. And, you know, in these internet days, they'll set up their little, you know, posts and things like that. And they're going to make a list and check it twice and tell you who's naughty and nice and all this other stuff. And, you know, I'm not saying there isn't a room for being discerning in terms of your walk with God. But the minute it just becomes about being right, and it becomes about, you know, that person's ego and so forth. You know, when it comes down to understanding where a particular fellowship's coming from, and you come from a completely different place, but you're going to change that whole fellowship, let me share with you something that's going to save you a lot of time, effort, and energy. You know, you think you're going to change a church? Churches don't like to be changed. You know, if you come to a church and there's some non-negotiable that you got going, and the church just isn't into it, here's a suggestion. There's a lot of good churches out there. There's a lot of wonderful works of God, and perhaps there's one that just fits you to a T. You know, maybe you don't believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. There are churches out there that will go, man, right on, brother. I'm glad you had that revelation. And you can get together, and you can look at each other and bask in the glory of your particular conviction. But when you come into a church and you realize that the church, you realize that the leadership in the church doesn't follow along with all of that, and to you, it's not one of those, well, you know, I can agree to disagree. No, I'll keep it to myself. You can't keep it to yourself. Well, you know, you probably need to be keeping it somewhere else. Again, in Proverbs verse 10 of chapter 22, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. As strife and reproach will cease. Verse 11, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Now, here we see, I think, one of the greatest, most practical, and yet underused strategies for personal promotion you will ever find. Be a person of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Have as the basis of how you look at yourself and how you see yourself, first of all, as a child of God. That when you go to work, you don't go to work for an organization, you don't go to work for a manager or a boss, you go to work for our Lord Jesus Christ. If you serve Jesus in whatever work situation you find yourself in, I guarantee you, you are going to be an awesome employee. You know, you're not going to be one of those people. You know, unfortunately, I've run into some people that run businesses, and they say, yeah, I just never hire Christians because they think they're saved by grace, and they think they're employed by grace. They're the laziest employees that I have. But understanding grace, you see, shouldn't be an inclination towards laziness. Rather, understanding grace makes you realize that whatever your hand finds to do, you should do it heartily as unto the Lord. That bondservants should serve their masters, as we see in the book of Colossians, not with eye service, but heartily. For you serve, Paul said, the Lord Christ. He is your boss. Now, I wouldn't look for Jesus' signature on your paycheck, but you might as well. Because he's the one who's going to ultimately reward you. And anybody who is internally motivated like that, anyone that gets up in the morning before they get up, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. You've put me in this situation. Maybe it's a completely secular situation, but I want to follow you. I want to shine for you in this situation you've given to me. You know, as the Lord overflows your heart, man, people are going to see a difference. They're going to see a difference, and that difference is going to bring glory to God. Classic example was Nehemiah. Here's Nehemiah, right, this Jewish guy who's the king's cupbearer. He's literally the food taster, if you will. You know, he's the guy to make sure that the king doesn't get poisoned. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, we are told it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Now, that's saying something, isn't it? Can you say that about your work record? I'd never been sad in the presence of my boss before. I'd never come to work with a bad attitude before. I'd never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Let's face it, being a buzzkill in the court of a king, that was potentially fatal in that set of circumstances. I was dreadfully afraid, said the king. May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, one of these lives, God help, you know, kind of a thing. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? Boy, God set up Nehemiah to be in this key role of rebuilding Jerusalem. Why? Because of who he was before he got to Jerusalem, before he even left to go to Jerusalem. God set him up. How? By being faithful in the situation he was in every day. Here I am, the king's cupbearer. You know, king doesn't care if I keel over. Man, how many cupbearers has he had, you know? Sooner or later, somebody's going to try to poison this guy. I'm disposable. This king doesn't care, man. Here, king, have your wine. Well, you know, the possibility for Nehemiah having a bad attitude was probably pretty good. But because Nehemiah loved God, because Nehemiah realized, even if he didn't understand all the whys and the wherefores, that God had put him in this situation, man, oh man, he was there at that crucial moment. And Nehemiah was used to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We're still talking about his life today. Why? Because he was faithful with the little stuff. He was faithful to bring Christ even into the little stuff. He was faithful to ask the Lord to give him a positive attitude no matter what he was finding himself doing. That applies to the church as well. You get involved in service in the church. Man, heaven help you if you go, well, I need to do this because I need to please Pastor Scott. Yeah, I guarantee you, if you do that and you get involved in some area of the church, or, you know, my parents are going to be proud of me if I do something like this. Hey, you know, here's the deal. You can serve and serve beautifully in the church, and I might never know it. In fact, you're probably better off if I don't know it, because your reward will be fully from God. But if you start looking for the attaboy, you start looking for the pat on the back for what you do in the church, you start copping this attitude like, nobody cares what I do when I come down here and I clean up. No one knows what I'm doing. You know, if I drop out the face of the world tomorrow, nobody cares. Well, you might, through dropping hints and, kind of, the little moans and the little groans and, you know, they're going to pay attention to me. You might, you know, get somebody to say, oh, you know, you're great. Yeah, you're wonderful. Oh, man, couldn't get along without you. But guess what? You're going to get to heaven someday, And you can look at the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I did all this wonderful stuff in the church. I can't wait for my reward. And God's going, hey, you know, great you're here. Next. And you go, but wait, what about all that wonderful stuff that I did in the church? Oh, you got your attaboy, your pat on the back from the church leadership. You got your attaboy, your Pastor Scott thought you were great, paid in full. That's all you're going to get. I guarantee you, if that's all you're going to get on that day is me thinking you're great, you're going to be sorely disappointed, especially in light of the amazing heavenly rewards that you could have had. So, you know, just be faithful right where you are. Be faithful and decide whatever you're going to do, you're going to do it as unto the Lord. You're never going to go wrong. You know, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. You know, I love this. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. Boy, the Bible that you have sitting in your lap today is a testimony to that. In Psalm 12, there's this wonderful statement. You know, there's so many people say, well, you know, the Bible's been changed so many times. Who can even know what the original message was? But Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Well, we see time after time and instance after instance, the skeptic tries to say, oh, you know, we have no idea what the original said. You know, if you showed Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they'd go, man, I don't even recognize the writing. Until we look at the evidence that we have for the accurate preservation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Cult groups will say, oh, the original message of the gospel was lost and our revelation restores it. You know, I love that because then I have the opportunity to say, no, it hasn't been lost. You know, again, you know, we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that this marvelous discovery that took place in 1948 that took the earliest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament and kicked them back another 1,000 years. One of the scrolls that has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the Isaiah scroll, a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And when they compared it to the Masoretic text of Isaiah, which was written 1,000 years afterwards, the agreement was so overwhelming, the deviation was so small, that really they only found deviation in the changing of some words that had been altered by 1,000 years of use. You know, if you went back, for instance, and tried to speak English as it was spoken 1,000 years ago, you know, you'd probably find some words that probably had to be changed and adapted. That's all they found. You know, God was the one who preserved his word. He kept it forever. You know, no less a person than Jesus himself said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. God not only gave us his word, but we can be confident he has also preserved his word. Verse 13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I'll be slain in the streets. You know what this is about? Ben Franklin once said this, he who is good at making excuses is rarely good at making anything else. Yeah, oh, I can't do that. Oh, what if this happened? What if that? You know, again, you know, the wonderful thing is this. You know, there's always an excuse to avoid hard work, right? There's always an excuse for not doing the right thing. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, in verse 4, it says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Oh, you know, I was going to start, you know, that exercise program today, but I'm just feeling a little tired. I'll put it off till tomorrow. You ever notice that tomorrow never comes? Oh, you know, New Year's is coming up. I'm going to make New Year's resolutions. You know, I'm going to change a lot of things going on in my life. You ever try to do that? How many of these resolutions did you end up really keeping long term? You know, we have all kinds of reasons and excuses and putting things off. You know, the long and the short of it is this. There's always a great excuse for not making positive change in our lives. But there's really no good reasons. You know, if the Lord's speaking to you about an area of life where he really wants to do some change, you know, in a very positive way, guess what? Today, now is the time to get going on that. Verse 14, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. You know, the bottom line is this. You know, there's an interesting principle in Scripture In Romans chapter 1, we see what's called the de-evolution of man described there. You know, people decide they didn't want to keep God and they're thinking anymore. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, we're told in Romans chapter 1. It carries the idea of putting God's truth in a box and cramming that box shut and then sitting on the top of the box. You know, just, I don't want to deal with that anymore. I don't want God to have an input on my life. Well, if you have that attitude, you don't want God's input in your life, God will say, fine, have it your way. In the book of Romans, there's this repeated refrain, therefore God gave them over to do what they wanted to do. It's the old saying again, there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. You know, if we don't want to walk in God's ways, you know, if we don't want to be loyal to our marriage vows, we don't want to bring glory to God and stability and the horizontal to our relationships, you know what? God will finally say, all right, have at it. But there's always consequences. There's always consequences. You know, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. In other words, it carries the idea of this immoral woman who sees somebody's kind of on a shaky footing, you know, in terms of relationships, and that immoral woman just knows how to say the right things and you know, is just sort of making that fall that much easier on that individual. But, you know, even though the words sound sweet, even though they're very smooth, well, that smoothness is designed to lead you into a deadly trap. And, you know, the bottom line is this. Oftentimes, when we fall into immoral relationships on the horizontal, our relationship with God on the vertical had already gone south a long time ago. You know, in fact, you know, when we talk about people putting the pieces of their marriages back together after tragedy and infidelity and so forth, boy, one of the first things that's got to happen is you got to get back online in the vertical before the horizontal is going to improve whatsoever. Verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, notice something about this. The Bible takes a very different view of the average way we look at people today. Our society tends to believe that people are inherently good at heart, and if you just let them go and give them enough room to run, beautiful things are going to happen. You know, this revolution in child rearing was ushered in by Dr. Spock, Dr. Benjamin Spock, not the guy from Star Trek, but, you know, another guy, you know, who basically said, oh, yeah, you know, because, you know, we're all inherently good and we're getting better all the time. Just let the little tykes, you know, run, roam, and, you know, do whatever. You know, that sounded good in theory, but try that with the average two-year-old for 10 minutes. Man, you know, you're going to be inviting mayhem, if not disaster, for them personally. So, you know, you can buy this idea that people are inherently good and all you have to do is get out of the way and they're going to grow into the beautiful flowers that they were always meant to be, and good luck with that. But the Bible has a different point of view. The Bible's point of view is that people are made in the image and likeness of God, but that image and likeness of God has been seriously distorted by the fall of man. Now, that fallen nature is in all of us. If you've ever doubted whether people, you know, are basically sinful at heart, hang out with a two-year-old for a while. You know, you don't have to say to that two-year-old, hey, you know, Johnny, come over here. I'm going to teach you how to lie because that's going to be a real important life skill for you. You know, I know you're going to naturally tell the truth, but let me show you how to lie because, boy, you know, if you get involved with sales someday, it's going to, you know, you don't have to teach little Johnny how to lie. They figure it out all by themselves, don't they? You know, you don't have to figure out, teach little Johnny how to rebel against authority. They figure it out all by themselves because it's bound up, you see, in the heart of a child. Well, notice it says the rod of correction will drive it from him. You know, the picture of the rod of correction here is this idea of being invested in the life of your child enough that you care enough to call him when you see him going down the wrong path. You know, it doesn't mean turning and looking the other way. And really, this is how God deals with us. You want to know how to balance all that out, how to have the best philosophy of correction with your kids, I just suggest to you look at the example that God gives to us. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, we are told, "My son, do not despise the correction of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights." You know, okay, let me ask you a question. How has God disciplined you? I got to tell you, there have been times where the Lord will and has allowed me to, you know, go down a path, and he'll kind of warn me and you know, let me know the bridge is out. But if I want to go, man, I'll tell you, there have been times where God has allowed me to experience 10 miles of bad road as a result of my decisions. And I think that's a very good philosophy as far as correcting our children. You know, if you just keep saying, no, don't, no, don't, no, don't, you know, and I realize there's the no don'ts in this world. Little Johnny wants to run out in the road. Boy, you grab them, you don't let them learn by doing in that situation. But, you know, again, if they start, you know, going down this road and start, you know, this stuff, you know, there does come a time where we wisely need to let them experience the consequences of their own actions and not bail them out. Not say, oh, you know, oh, look, they're going to fall and skin their knees. Oh, I better put a little, you know, mattress underneath them so they don't skin. No, you got to let them learn their lessons. You know, and so, you know, this idea of driving this foolishness far from a child basically tells us that there is a place for loving discipline in our walk with God. You know, we should never discipline out of anger. You know, if you're angry and you're going, no, I know why tigers eat their young, man, I'm going to really take it out on this kid. Man, you need to disengage until such time as you can come back and discipline in love, not being reactive to the situation, but being responsive to the situation as the situation dictates. And notice, the results are going to be that even though that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and boy, sometimes it runs deep, by having solid, understandable boundaries of right and wrong, then sooner or later, God's going to use that to remove a lot of that foolishness from the child going forward. Verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Yeah, basically, what this scripture is warning about is the tendency of many, and again, we've seen some examples of this in the news, of those who make money off of other people's misery. You know, those who will come into, say, a situation like the aftermath of the earthquake that took place in Haiti. And instead of helping people rebuild their lives, they come up with all of these scams to make money off of people and you know, to feather their own nest, to get rich while nothing changes on the ground. You know, it's not a new spiritual flaw. Again, the book of Nehemiah had to deal with this. We're told in Nehemiah chapter 5, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been bought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. Well, what was going on here? What was going on was the people that had come back to rebuild Jerusalem, the conditions had changed. There was kind of a famine time. And, you know, each of them had this allotment of land that God had set up for them. But because there was a famine-like condition, the crops weren't coming in, those who were poor, getting by in subsistence living, had nothing to eat. So they'd go to the rich people and they'd say, "Hey, can you help me out?" And they'd say, "Sure, I can, for a little interest." Yeah, and because they were starving, they said, well, sure, you know. And so they'd give all the money they had to these individuals. And then when they ran out of money, these individuals would say, "Oh, too bad you ran out of money. Hey, you know, that land that you have is worth something. Why don't you give it over to me?" And they would sell out their ancestral lands in order just to get by and make a living. And these rich people were trading on the misery of the poor. And Nehemiah says, I became very angry when they heard their outcry on these words. After serious thoughts, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said, each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. What you're doing, Nehemiah said, is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. And they said, we will restore it. We will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Notice, bringing this scam out into the open, basically Nehemiah just said, look, not only what you're doing is wrong in terms of what they were doing, but he also presented them something else, which was beautiful. This is how you do it in the right way. You know, these people do need some help. They do need someone to intervene in it. And, you know, being an official with the king, Nehemiah had resources, but he's going, I'm lending to these people. I'm not charging them interest. You know, sooner or later, they're going to pay it back when the conditions change, but I'm not going to use this to feather my own nest. It's not what I get out of it that matters. It's what I can give to these other people that matters. And so Nehemiah demonstrated this beautiful principle that we find in the Word of God. Again, verse 16 says, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives the rich will surely come to poverty. You know why? Because God's keeping score. You know, I love that, because sometimes I'll even look at things that go on in the church and Christian media, and I see these people, you know, shaking people down, and little old ladies, you know, giving their social security checks over to a ministry because, you know, they believe that God won't bless them if they don't. And it just breaks my heart to see that. And I used to get really upset about that until I realized something. Someday these guys are going to give an account to God. And I would not want to be in their shoes when they do. Short-term gain, nice, you know, say 727 jet to fly around into your various ministry endeavors. Long-term pain when you have to explain to God, who loves those little old ladies, who cares about them, who provides for their needs, why you thought it was so important to use them as a mark, to use them to get ahead in this world. You know, I love this because, you know, one of the biggest hurdles that I had to getting involved with the church was the church. You know, before I got saved, you know, being brought up as an atheist, I thought the church was the biggest bunch of hypocrites and phonies and religious country club I'd ever seen. And after I got saved, you know what I discovered? I was right. There's all kinds of people you're going to run into in the church that aren't the real deal. You know, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said, in the church, you're going to run into wheat and you're going to run into weeds. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between. But not for God. God knows. God's watching. You know, Chuck Smith, when I was on staff there, came out of his office one day when I was answering phones, and he kind of laughed, and he says, hey, I just got this letter. And I said, oh, and he said, he showed it to me. And it was one of those computerized letters, you know, with a blue underlining underneath. Maybe you've gotten some of those fundraising letters before. And it was addressed to Calvary Chapel, and it said, dear Mr. Chapel, I was agonizing for you in prayer and went on and on about how, oh, God laid you in my heart in my prayer closet, and I prayed for you with hours, and I fasted, and could you please see fit to send along another donation, seeing as though I prayed so incessantly, Mr. Chapel, on Calvary, as a result of this, we're going to be able. And I said, ah, this is really sick. And I said, what do you do with stuff like this? He goes, oh, I wrote him back. And I said, what did you say? And he said, I simply said to him, the difference between you and me is I fear God. Nobody getting away with nothing, gang. Nobody's pulling it over on God. And you know, you want to keep hypocrites and scam artists and people like that that take advantage of the flock from ruining your faith, here's what you do. If you're here, be here because you're seeking Jesus. Be here because you're loyal to Him. Be here because you love Him. Not because you think you found paradise or, I found the one church that isn't messed up. The minute you joined this church, understand something, it got messed up. Because, you know, whatever you can be sure of this, you're dreadfully like other people. And what's possible for other people is possible for us. We're all in process. Hey, don't get me wrong, you know, hypocrisy in the church, yeah, it thrives for a reason. The church isn't a hall of fame for holy people who've got it together. It's a hospital for the hurting. You know, and if you got to be perfect, we have a perfecto meter at the entrance over there, and only perfect people can come in here. Boy, I'll tell you, attendance would really plummet. You know, this place would be empty. But understand something. Just because hypocrisy is in the church, just because there's wheat and tares, the best piece of advice I can give to you is this. You're worried about hypocrisy in the church? Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be part of the problem. Be a person who sincerely seeks the Lord as far as it depends on you. And if you do that, guess what? You're going to have an awesome time in church. Because Jesus Christ is no hypocrite. Jesus isn't a scam artist. Jesus didn't come to get, He came to give His life. Oh, let's thank the Lord for that. Father, thank You for Your wonderful word and the beautiful truths we've been able to receive here tonight. Thank You for this beautiful time in Proverbs we've been able to have. And I thank You that it is so practical and so applicable to our lives. Lord, even as we prayed at the beginning, I pray now that You would cause a passage or two that we've covered tonight to specially lodge within our hearts, to come back to us in our minds, to be something that we apply across the board in our lives going forward. And Lord, if we've been on the wrong path and You've guided us back to the right, let us just rejoice that You care enough to correct us. And Lord, if we're doing well and You're showing us how we can excel still more, let us just rejoice because You get all the glory for that anyway. Thank You, God, that Your word is so practical and so personal and so powerful. We just rejoice in this beautiful bread of life that is Your inspired word. In Jesus' name, amen.